Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, and the Ordo Salutis is Latin for the order of salvation, and we're looking at step number 5, which is the person and work of Jesus the Christ. And I think it's down around 18 or so, page 18 on your handout. Handout should be on the website for those of you that want to download it, or you're able to download it, or you can come to the church and get a hard copy, or I'll mail you one. No, I'm just trying to find it. Okay. 19. Let's see. Bottom page 18. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you did not leave us to wander around doing the best we could, and everybody does what is right in their own eyes, but you've given us an external, absolute, objective standard that is divine revelation, that is inspired and inerrant and infallible and relevant and sufficient for us today. It has everything we need for a life of godliness. And so, God, I pray, God, that as we endeavor to study the Bible, that we will study it rightly, we'll study it fully, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, that we will comprehend the word of the Lord in a way that will edify us and glorify you. I pray, Father, for an unction this morning and an anointing to teach rightly, fully, properly, correctly. Let me not be creative, but Lord, let me preach and teach what is there. And Lord God, I beg you, Father, that you will help me to do that in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. Okay, the bottom paragraph of page 18 says, so the law not only closes the mouth, but it also has the effect of making the entire world guilty or accountable before God. And that is what makes us to be sinful. And so when somebody objects, well, I'm not a sinner, I'm a nice person, then you go over the questions above that in page 18. Have you loved God perfectly? Have you ever made an idol for yourself? Have you ever set your affections on things beside God? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you rested fully in Christ? Have you always honored your father and mother? Have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Have you ever engaged in gossip? And have you ever coveted? And if you answer just one of them, that no, I haven't done that, then you're guilty as a transgressor of the law and you're a sinner. And if you offend, if you keep all 9 of them perfectly and continually in thought, word, and deed 24/7, and you sin in one law one time, you're nothing but a sinful transgressor of the law. So the law demands absolute sinless perfection. And if you have sinless perfection, then you are righteous. And if you don't have sinless perfection, you are unrighteous. So it's not like atomic bombs or horseshoes. Close doesn't count. You either are or you're not. And God's, why did God set it up that way? To frustrate us, to hold a carrot on a stick so that we'll just be constantly trying to do something and never able to accomplish it? No. He did this to prove to us that we need a Savior and that we cannot obey God perfectly. That's why we need a Savior. We are sinners. We need to understand our own desperation for forgiveness and mercy, and we don't deserve salvation. We can't say, well, I've done everything I know to do, so now save me. That God didn't even hear that. You come to God and plead for mercy and ask him to and beg him to forgive you. And it's interesting. Now, God can use anything to elicit conviction. He can use jail. He can use a disease. He can use bad treatment. He can use nice things. He can use blessings. The kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. So he could use anything. But when you understand this dynamic and you're not naive about the things of God, You're not so easily swayed when people tell you that they're under conviction. Because I hope they are. But now let's examine that. What are you convicted about? And if they want to get out of jail, or they want God to heal them, or they want God to bless them, or they want their wife to not divorce them, or they want God to not have to pay the fine, or they want some material benefit, and that's why they're sad, and that's why they're crying, and that's why they're all upset. That's not the Spirit of God. Everybody wants to get out of trouble. Nobody wants to be in trouble. That's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit dealing with the human vessel. Now, can God use that? Of course He can. But then there is a deeper level of conviction that individual goes through, because sooner or later, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with the human vessel, that individual is convicted of his sin. That's what he's convicted of. He's convicted of offending God, and he is desperate for God to save him. He knows he's unworthy. He knows he deserves hell. He has no plea. He can't say, "You owe this to me, God." God doesn't owe him anything. And so he understands that. And so getting out of jail or being healed of cancer or all these other things are way down the line as being in importance of this individual. He is sorrowful that he's a sinner. That's when the Holy Spirit is dealing with an individual. When a person gets in trouble, of course they want to get out of trouble. Nobody wants to hurt. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants they get a sentence of death with a diagnosis of stage 4 terminal cancer. Of course they want God to heal them. Who wouldn't? But stop and think. I'll serve your Jesus if he'll heal me every time I'm sick. I'll serve your Jesus if he gives me new cars. I'll serve your Jesus if he lets me wear fine clothes and live in the nicest home and eat the finest food. I'll serve your Jesus. If that's what I get from serving Jesus, then that's what I'll do, because I want those things. I don't want Jesus. Jesus is a tool that I'll be happy to use for my own betterment. Now, again, it's not wrong for a saved person to want to be healed because he's already saved. I'm talking about a lost person. If a lost person is being convicted by the Holy Spirit, the only thing that matters is that he needs to be saved. And he knows that. And so I talk to people and they tell me, "Well, I'm under conviction." I said, "Well, why are you under conviction?" "Well, I'm in trouble." And I said, "Okay, well, would you be under conviction if you weren't in trouble?" And probably not. Now, again, can the trouble bring about? Of course it can. But you've got to know, you can't be silly about this stuff. You can't be surface and shallow. You've got to say, "Well, I'm glad you're under conviction. Now come to Jesus." "Well, is Jesus going to heal me?" "I have no idea." "He might not." And then he's faced with, "Well, do I still want to come to Jesus? I mean, maybe I'll go to Buddha, or maybe I'll go to Muhammad. If they'll heal me, I'll go there." And, well, of course not. But I'm just saying, if that's the goal, then they'll do whatever they need to do, including have surgery or go on a diet or become a Muslim or whatever they need to do. They want to rescue their sick life. That's not the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to that individual. And so the law was given to us by God for the sole purpose of proving to us that we can't keep it. Therefore, we're sinners. Therefore, we deserve the damnation of God. We've earned it. We've worked hard to be in trouble with God. And the wrath of God against unrepentant sinners, the Bible says, is just. It's correct. It's proper. Now, here's where we got to be careful. I don't celebrate because people are under the judgment of God. I weep. And I'm not happy that people go to hell. I think there's something wrong with you if you're happy about that. "Well, they didn't repent." It's a heartbreaking thing, because hell is horrific. Hell is terrifying. The language in the Bible about hell is frightening. And I don't want my worst enemy to go to hell. I don't want a dog to be in hell. And I want to do everything I can. Charles Spurgeon made a statement that I think is very apropos. He said that if they're going to go to hell, let them go to hell with me wrapped around their leg, begging them to repent. That's the attitude of a believer. So we know people are going to go to hell. We know people are not going to be dealt with by God, and therefore they're not going to come to Jesus. But that's sad. We don't know who's chosen and who isn't, so we have to work with everybody. And I've been asked this question a lot. How long do you work with somebody? And I always say, how long is a piece of string? Twice of half the length. So how long do you work with somebody? As long as you can. I don't ever write anybody off. Now that's my own personal approach to this. Never do. I mean, people get mad and they get walk out and leave this church and stay gone 3, 4, 5 years. I always hope they come back. The door's open. I hope they do come back. I hope they repent. I don't want them to live like that. And so I'll work with anybody, because people do get saved on their deathbed. People do get saved at the last hour, which is mercy. Yeah, amen. So thank God for that. But so the Bible tells me that one plants the seed, another waters, and God gets the increase. So all of the elect are going to be saved. The problem is we don't know who the elect is. And so we have to work with everybody. And so you said, well, you spent so much time with that guy. Okay. I mean, how am I losing? If he never comes to Jesus, how did I lose? I didn't. I tried. And that's better than not trying. Because unless you got some ability to discern who is chosen and who isn't. Well, if they're chosen, they repent. Not right now, maybe. Not this week. They may not repent till their deathbed. So we have to work and we have to labor in this ignorance. And there's no way to solve this problem. I mean, you work with people who are fake, and you work with people and you perform their wedding and you love them and you teach them, and then you find out they were frauds, and it hurts. Exactly. I don't want Jesus ever gets tired of dealing with me. So if you've ever been forgiven, that's the name of the game. And so you don't say, well, I'll forgive you if you do this. Well, how do you measure that? Well, if you repent, well, how do you know if they repent? Well, they bear fruit. What if they live in Chicago? You're going to follow them around? I mean, what if they play like they bear fruit for a couple of weeks, but then they go right back? I mean, you know what I'm saying? You really don't know. And so you leave that to God. And so the purpose of me bringing all this out is that's what the law does. It makes us where we can't argue with it, and there's no, which closes our mouth, the Bible says, and that's what that means. And then it makes us all accountable before God. So, number one, we are all guilty sinners. Number two, we can't fix this problem ourselves. Now, if that's all that was true, you know, it would be nanny nanny boo boo, shame on you, you're a sinner and you can't fix it. Isn't that terrible? But it doesn't stop there. We're sinners, we can't fix the problem, and eternal damnation awaits us because we're sinners. That's the impetus. That's the catalyst of our desperation. That is the origination of our concern, is because if we're lost, we're going to burn in hell forever. And so that's why there's an urgency to the preaching of the gospel, to working with souls. That's why there is this perseverance in dealing with people, even when you get discouraged with them and you get frustrated with them. You keep working with them because hell is hot. And so these are the issues that create our need for a Savior who will mercifully rescue us from the damnation of God that we rightly deserve. So who will be that Savior? Who is able to save us? Whoever is able to save us from God must have certain characteristics. Like, for example, that person must be sinless. That person must be righteous. That person, in other words, when I deal with other people and I tell them to be obedient to God, I have to do that in humility. And so I tell them, you and I both need to obey God. And you and I both struggle with that, don't we? In other words, Jesus could say, obey God. I have to use a level of humility when I say that to somebody, because I'm not always obedient to God. And I'm not sinless, and I'm not righteous. Now, another thing that's interesting, whoever saves us must come from among men. Now, we don't normally think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, God established that precept under the Old Covenant, that all the priests had to come from among the people. And so there was certain, in other words, they had to relate to other human beings. So whoever saves us, whoever is the Savior, must not only be God, but he must also be man. And then he must be able to appease God's wrath against us. And yes, I'm on page 19 at the top, or the top third. And again, appeasing the wrath of God makes you ask the question, why is God so mad? Because the Bible speaks repeatedly about his wrath. The Bible uses words like vengeance, retribution, damnation. I mean, that's terrible language. That's frightening language. And so you have to understand why God is so angry. And this makes you ponder that our sin is not just bad for us. It is bad for us. But our sin offends God. He is the one who has been sinned against. And that has to be adjudicated. That has to be settled. When somebody steals from you, now you may forgive them and say, you know, all is well. But the law requires them to pay it back. And even now, even hundreds of years later, in many states, the law requires you to go to work for that person or in some way give him monetary payment for what you stole, even above and beyond what the value was of what you stole. That came from the Bible. In fact, when John the Baptist was being asked what people needed to do to be saved, he responded like that. And it was interesting. And he said, I won't baptize you unless you do that. I wonder what happened at baptism if we made people go out and pay people back four times what they stole. John the Baptist said that. Whoever is our Savior must satisfy God's righteous justice. That makes what? Yeah. Right. Right. You can't. And I don't know where I heard this from, but I heard it long, long time ago. Repenting of gossiping. Gossip is like going on top of a mountain and taking a feather pillow and cutting it open and letting the wind blow the feathers all over the place. And so repentance is collecting all the feathers. And so best not start it. One of the shames that I live with is before I was saved and I gossiped about people, I would hear other people talk about those people because they heard stuff from me. Before I was saved, there was a young girl in our high school who began to fast. And she started dressing modestly. This is the early 70s, which made her stand out because everybody was dressing as lewd as they could back then. And she was dressing modestly, so she stood out like a sore thumb. And I mocked her and I made fun of her. And I railed out against her and yelled at her and called her names, and I broke her. I broke her. And she went back into sin, started taking drugs again. And I see her every once in a while. I've repented to her 1,000 times, but the damage that I did when I was lost can't be repaired. Hopefully God will deal with her. Whoever is our Savior must be approved by God, not just by us. And God could not trust any other being in the universe other than Himself to accomplish all of this. So God Himself took on flesh, became man as Jesus, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death. The word vicarious means substitutionary death. Appeased God's wrath, satisfied God's justice, and rose again to demonstrate that He alone had God's approval. So who Jesus is, and this is something that is not emphasized very much that I hear from people, not just what Jesus did, but who Jesus is, qualifies Him to be the Savior that we need. I think we have to be careful when we're worshiping God that we're not just worshiping God for what He's done, because that makes worship to be just thanks. We're thanking God for what He did for us, which is fine, but that's not enough. We need to worship God for who He is. If He didn't do anything, you say, well, come to Jesus and you'll be blessed. I don't know that. You'll be blessed in the sense you'll be saved, but your life on earth may get worse. You may go to jail if you get saved. You may lose everything you own if you get saved. So, but He's still worthy. So God may not. He died on the cross and He rose again from the dead and He lived a sinless life. He did all of that. So what He did in that sense is fine to worship Him about. But He may not do anything else for you in this life, like heal your body or bless you, or that's His discretion whether He chooses to do that or not. And so I would suggest that He's still worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of us following Him because of who He is, not just what He's done. And the greatest wondered miracle of all time, God crushed God to save unworthy rebels from God so that God might glorify God. And that's what I mean when you first came, where I said that somehow what salvation is all of us being caught up in this love affair that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have with each other. That's what salvation is. We share in that relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And sin stops that from happening, which is why Jesus had to do what He did, so that what sin could be paid for, so that we could share in what God has with with all three persons.
And almost in that same breath, you pointed out my back room that showed me how wonderful it was that we are caught up in that.
Yeah. Amen to that. Amen to that. So if you understand, this is something, recently I was confronted with a situation where somebody was wanting to take their life. And it's always so distressing to me, not just because they wanted to take their life, but because they say they're saved. And that means they don't understand the gospel. There's some disconnect somewhere, and either whoever's teaching them is not teaching them right, or they're not hearing right, or both. And maybe this situation will cause them to understand the gospel. But I understand discouragement. I understand wanting to die. I understand feeling abandoned. I understand feeling betrayed. I understand wanting to quit. I understand all of that. I don't understand losing all hope. The Holy Spirit that lives in me is hope. That's who he is. And so it's not like I'm some dynamic, powerful individual that has all this hope. The Holy Spirit that lives in me came with hope. And it's hope in the glory of God. It's hope in the future. The future is never hopeless. Life is hard. Life is unfair. Life is terrible in some cases. But it's not hopeless, ever. You need a microphone, sister, just only because there's people that's listening on the internet and they would like to be helped by what you say.
It's the lack of feeding on the Word of God.
It is.
Because if you don't eat food in the natural, you get weak.
You get weak.
And if you don't eat spiritual food, you get
weak. Right.
I've been depressed, and sure. I've been in a hopeless situation.
Sure.
And God is so gracious to help you. He'll send the church. He'll send
something.
A friend.
An angel. Something.
God is faithful.
Himself. Yes. He is. Because he loves you. And he wouldn't have ever tried to save you in the first place if he's going to let you fall. What's the point of that? Look what he went through to save you in the first place. He's not going to save you and then throw you away because you're not as good as you need to be. Yeah, amen. That's David. And I mean, he had a few troubles in his life. His own child tried to kill him, take his kingdom from him. That's pretty tough.
He'll pick you up and help you carry on.
Yeah, amen to that.
I mean, you won't be able to stop.
Amen to that. And look, I understand being discouraged. I've been discouraged. I've been on my face on the ground in the mud crying out to God. I understand that. I understand not being able to sleep because you're so tore up about stuff. You can't think clear. You're in a whirlwind. I understand all that. And I wanted to walk away. I said, I'm done. I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. And I get ready to walk away, and Jesus stands in my path.
Yeah.
And he says, look me in the face and tell me you don't love me. I'm done right there. That's it. Because I do love him. I don't understand some of the things he does or doesn't do. And I've come to believe now that that's irrelevant. That I trust him now more than I ever have, that he's good. And that what happens to me that I think is so terrible is God moving in the best he could do for me at that moment in my life. There's different things that people use, different phrases that people use, tough love and different things like that. But you see people that are in a wreck. They're in a terrible situation. Their marriage is a disaster. They're on drugs. Your children are a wreck. Everything's terrible. Where do you start to fix that problem? There's 5,000 things wrong. Everything they're thinking is wrong. Their whole outlook of life is wrong. And everything they're doing is wrong. Where do you even start? Well, you can't. That's God's business. So what do you do? You preach the gospel. And then you work with them. You work with them. And sometimes it's not that you always have this clever little bumper sticker answer to everything they say. That's not important. Sometimes you listen to them and you weep with them. And then you agree with them. You know, life is tough. I know you're in a hard place. I'm sorry. I wish it wasn't like this. Let's go to God. That's because we don't have answers to those kinds of things. So, let's see if Jesus fits the bill. Jesus was sinless. The Bible says he was. Sister Charlotte, look at Hebrews. I didn't put an S on that. Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
So, and this goes also to Jesus coming from among men. He was human. He was fully human. So he understands. The Bible says here he sympathizes with our weaknesses, our frailty. We're so fragile. If it gets too hot, we get sick. If it gets too cold, we get sick. If it rains too much, we get sick. If it doesn't rain too much, we gripe. Why does it rain so much? Why doesn't it rain? Right. So, and then we get discouraged at the drop of a hat. We get mad at the drop of a hat. We want to quit at the drop. I mean, it's on, right? And Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. Thank God.
Because as a man, Jesus can sympathize with our sin. That's what I wrote down last week.
Right.
Because he's man, fully man.
Right.
He knows.
Now, there are certain sins that are unique to me personally. And I'm not saying I'm the only one that has these temptations, but people like me suffer from these temptations. Then because I'm a man, I'm confronted with certain temptations that other women are not confronted with. Then as a married man or as a father, I'm confronted with certain temptations. Then as an American, I'm confronted with certain temptations. And it's like concentric circles. And all of these things I'm confronted with, and Jesus understands them all. There's certain things that Rhonda, the temptations that are unique to Rhonda, that are unique to all women, that are unique to married women, that are unique to American women, and on and on and on. And so, if you listen to married people that's been married for a while, and you understand, men begin after a while, I think it's osmosis, but we begin to understand our wives a little better. And I always thought that Rhonda wanted me to fix a problem. And that's why she was talking to me. And I didn't. It took me about 15 years, don't call me slow, to figure out that most of the time Rhonda just wanted me to listen to her. And it wasn't that I could fix the problem. She felt better that I listened to her. And I'm sitting here saying, well, just do that. Well, let me do this. No, just listen. And I'm... why would I want to listen to you when I can fix it? And that doesn't make women terrible or bad. It makes them female. Well, and there's certain things that Rhonda works with me about that are goofy and strange because I'm a man. I'm not a man. Men are fragile.
A whole lot of men try to fix things.
Right,
That's just the nature of men.
Right, right. And so we're tempted to ignore our wives to go fix the problem that our wives brought to us. And in fact, we make things worse. Because we're trying to, I said, how are you upset with me? Because I'm trying to fix what you say is wrong.
That's right.
What is the, I didn't understand. I would have died for her and I didn't understand her. And I had lousy spiritual leaders who also had dysfunctional marriage. And they didn't have children. So they had no idea how to raise children in the Lord. So I was on my own. And that's what we need to do here is we need to have real examples of marriages that are solid, that are godly, that where husbands are loving their wives, where wives love their husbands, and that we're raising our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, and our children love Jesus. We need to have these physical examples where people can say, well, that's what that verse means. That's important. And Jesus can listen to us when we go to him, and he'll understand. But again, he will, after he listens to us, he'll say, now, let's go to God. And let's pray. Look at John 8:46, Sister Colleen.
Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?
So nobody could convict Jesus of sin. Nobody could say, well, you did this wrong or you said that wrong. Now, they didn't like what he said, but he wasn't sinning when he said that. Sister Barbara, would you can you read Hebrews 7:23-28, please?
The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
Why in the world, if you've got Jesus, would you ever want to go back under the law? That is a level of insanity that it escapes me. You've got under the law, you've got high priests that are sinners themselves. And they can't keep being a high priest because they die. Jesus died one time, and he lives forever to make intercession for us. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's our high priest. Why in the world would you want a human high priest? Why in the world are you attracted to the old covenant when you've got the new covenant? It's amazing to me. I talk about you're going back down the mountain. It's actually blasphemy.
You don't want to depend wholly on somebody. And that's what we are. We are wholly dependent upon Jesus.
Right.
And
right.
We all want to do something.
Amen.
And he's done it all.
Amen to that. And when I was young in the Lord, I understood that we needed Jesus for big stuff like cancer and war and death and stuff like that. But, you know, the little stuff I could handle, you know.
Where does your breath come from?
Right, exactly. So growing, becoming more mature in the Lord, amen. You need Jesus to breathe. You need Jesus to walk. You need Jesus you need Jesus for everything. And so the more dependent, strength in the natural is that you become more independent and not, you don't have to depend on anybody. If you ever want to be humbled about this area, go into the ministry where your livelihood is dependent upon other people giving to the church. That's humbling. Every week. And you don't want that. You want to give. You don't want to take. You want to be self-sufficient. You want to have enough money to live off your interest where you're not dependent. And then if enough people leave the church or die, you quit getting paid. And so you're dependent on God. And it's humbling and it's amazing. And it's quite a life. And I did everything I could before I got into the ministry to not be in this position. And one thing happened right after the other for God to take it all away. So I would be dependent. It's amazing. If you didn't know any better, you think God had a plan. The Bible declares clearly, repeatedly, and unashamedly that Jesus lived on earth as a man, and yet he never sinned, ever, not once. Jesus never had an impure thought. Jesus never had a bad attitude. Jesus is the only human who loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he is the only human who loved his neighbor as himself. And Jesus loved like this with joy. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2, Brother Robert.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Nobody else can make that kind of claim. So being the author of my faith, look at there, Brother Vic, hallelujah. So what does it mean when Jesus is the author of my faith?
He wrote it because I had the totality of your faith.
Okay. So he's the source of my faith. He's the originator of my faith, meaning I didn't have faith before he gave it to me. So belief, faith, but right now I'm just zero in on author. Why would he give me faith to begin with if he was going to drop me?
Yeah, exactly.
That would make God to be cruel.
Yes.
He said, well, it's because I didn't obey him. I didn't obey him when he gave it to me.
That's right.
I've never obeyed him perfectly.
And you weren't obeying him at all
until
he saved you.
I'm not obeying perfectly now.
Yeah.
So that's not the issue. So what would be the issue whereby God would drop me? It's not.
That's right.
He never would have begun a work in me if he was going to not finish that work. So he authors my faith, and then it says he's the perfecter of my faith, meaning
he continues to make it better and better and better.
Right, right. So he finishes it.
Yes.
And so it's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So in my faith, my relationship with God, my ability to believe, my capacity to trust, my desire to lean on Jesus is both authored, developed, sustained, and perfected by Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's an ongoing thing. Now, theoretically, I believe more or I believe better than I used to. And we would like to see our chart go like this. And I would suggest it doesn't. It's more like this. And if you step way away from it, it's more like this.
Yeah. The overall should be an increase.
So because I'm constantly in the Bible, because I'm constantly in church, because I'm constantly hearing other people praying, and you minister to me in your prayers, when I hear you singing, a lot of times when I'm leading worship up here, I stop singing because I'm listening to you, and I hear you, and I'm blessed, and I'm encouraged, and I'm strengthened by your singing and your prayers, and not just praying for me, but you crying out to God for yourself. That helps me too. And your testimonies and the way we interact in Bible study, this is invaluable to me. This is the most important thing that I can do in this life. And I understand the heralding of the gospel, the authoritative heralding of the preaching is important, and it is. But this Bible study where we go back and forth, in and out, and somebody uses this word, and I never even thought about using that word, and that word develops into this, which develops into that, which develops into that. That's how we're strengthened by one another. That's how we are stimulating one another to love and to good works, and iron is sharpening iron. It doesn't always mean that there's sparks flying and we get tension between each other. Does mean that, but it also means that we're helping one another. And so if you
we think Paul is a pretty good fella,
yeah,
considering, and he said in Philippians 1:6 that he was confident,
yeah,
that he would perfect what he had begun,
right,
to the day of Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. So I'm going to love Jesus more when I die than I did when I was born again. Jesus does not love me more. Jesus does not grow in his love for me. Mm-hmm. I grow in my love. He loved me fully and completely before he created the universe. I didn't love him at one time, and now I love him, and I love him better, and I love him more than I used to, but I still don't love him enough. So he's both the author and the perfecter of our faith. So then we look at Jesus was righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? What's another word for righteous?
Obedient.
Obedient. Obedient to what?
To God.
His law. So the law of God is perfect. It's not. There's no flaw in the law. What's wrong with the law is us. The law's perfect.
Is the law another way of saying God's will or no?
I've never heard it put like that. I would call the law of God love. It's loving God and loving people.
Right.
So it's love.
Which is
now,
the will of
God's
God.
Will, of course. It's his decree, of course. But I think you have to get more specific than just say the will of God. It is the will of God. Of course it is. But the law defines what perfection looks like. What what God looks like.
Part of what I'm asking, or why I'm asking this, is when you said that he obeyed, he's obedient. There are things of God that we are not given to know yet.
Right.
Jesus knew.
He knew.
And so he could obey things that we don't even know about.
Right, right.
If there are things to obey that we don't know about.
He had several specific advantages over us.
Yes, indeed.
For example, he knew the unknown.
Right.
But
he knew the perfect will of God.
Right.
Perfectly.
He had also been there.
Yes.
With God.
Right.
We're trusting in it. We're hoping
right.
in it. We're believing it. We've never been there.
Right.
And so when he faced death, now Paul was pretty much that way too, and Peter was too, but they came into that. Jesus had no fear of death.
Yes.
And so when he prayed that the cup passed from him, he wasn't scared of dying. He was troubled by God having to leave him.
Yes.
That's what bothered Jesus, because that never happened before, and it'll never happen again. But he said, I go where I've been. I've been there. I've seen it. Mm-hmm. And so he knew heaven. He knew the presence of God. And he knew the presence of God even better than the souls that are in heaven right now
yes.
know the presence of God. He understood God perfectly. And he loved what he knew. And he didn't just obey God. He delighted to do God's will. It was the pleasure of his life to obey God. So when God told him to fast, it doesn't say Jesus went on a 40-day fast. That's not what the Bible says. He fasted at that moment when Satan, he had been 40 days fasting. But as far as Jesus was concerned, he never was going to eat again. He'd starve to death. He would rather starve to death than disobey God. And so at that point, when Satan confronted him, he had been 40 days into his fast. And I never have understood this. It said, and he was hungry. He said, golly, Brother Blair. No, I've been on a long fast. And the longer you fast, the less hungry you are. You can cook supper for people. You can prepare meals, and you're not tempted in any way to eat. It's not attracted to you because you're more heavenly than earthly. You couldn't care less. You don't have any. You're not intimate with your wife. You're not. You have could care less about laughing with anybody. You don't want to play with your children. You're getting into a spiritual position that you have no place in this earth anymore. And you don't sleep because food makes you sleepy. That's why poor guy in a 3-day meeting that has to speak right after lunch. Because as soon as the food hits your stomach, your blood goes out of your brain into your stomach, and that's why you're sleepy after you eat. That's why you eat supper and you're sleepy. But fasting, you're going 3 weeks, 4 weeks on water. You're not one bit sleepy. You're not tired. You're dying, and your body is dying. And you're weak, and you keep blacking out. You're not careful, you'll pass out. But I had to sit in a chair when I preached. I couldn't stand up. I lost 74 pounds. It was bad. And water is so nasty. You can taste every impurity in the water. It tastes horrible. But anyway, the Bible says Jesus was at that moment had fasted 40 days. But the point is, Satan tempted Jesus to eat. So God's will was for him to not eat. And so he refused to yield to that temptation. So,
yeah, but he tempted him beyond just to eat. He tempted him to create food.
Right, which wouldn't be a temptation to us.
Right.
We can't do that.
Because we can't do that. But he had the power to create the food.
That episode with Satan is not what this verse means, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without
right.
sin. That's
right.
not a description of that.
No, he's talking about human temptations.
Yeah. And because Jesus didn't have a fallen nature, he didn't have any internal lusts, so you didn't have original sin. So you've got to include all of that in your understanding. So it's a lot more complicated than just saying Jesus was tempted like we are. He understands our weaknesses because he was a man, but he was also God at the same time. And again, I don't know how that works. I really get... Yeah, that's what you'd end up doing. You just say, thank you, praise God, we love you, Jesus. Because it just blows your mind. Okay. So, another word for righteousness is obedience. Jesus kept God's law perfectly, and that means that Jesus earned the righteousness that the law promised to those who obey. We fail at that every day. Mm-hmm. Our ongoing and repeated sin is a humiliating and unimpeachable testimony that we do not love either God or our neighbor perfectly and continually in thought, word, and deed with joy. And this is why we need a Savior who does. But Jesus was also perfectly submissive to his Father. I don't remember whose turn it is. Sister Terry, John 8, 28 and 29.
Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Am I in the right
one? No. John 8, 28 and 29.
So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.
I mean, it's just matter of fact, right? There's no trumpets playing in the background when He made this statement. I do nothing on my own initiative. I can't say that. I've done piles of stuff on my own initiative. And you know what? It's all been sin. It's all been wrong. And look what he says at the end. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Wow. So Jesus never initiated anything. He was submissive to his Father. Look at Luke 3, 21 and 22, Sister Charlotte.
Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased."
Now, everybody knows this. You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then everybody knows the one, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Everybody knows that, and they memorize that. What does that mean when God said that about Jesus? You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. What does that mean?
He obeyed perfectly.
That's right. It means exactly what he said above. In John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I never sin. I don't ever sin. And so I please God perfectly. God was perfectly pleased with me. So when God looks at me, he could not possibly say that to me. Well, I know you tried hard. That doesn't count. That's not righteousness. I have tried hard. But that's not righteousness. Effort is not righteousness. Perfection. He can't say that about me. So I'm doomed then, right? No, he looks at Jesus. And because I trust in Jesus, because God is pleased with Jesus, I get to go to heaven. He's not perfectly pleased with me. I anger God all the time. And if it wasn't for the blood, I'd be damned. I'd be cursed. I'd be destroyed. And I used to, you know, and people duck, you know, they duck and they, you know, they're scared God's going to open the earth and all that. And that's kind of a joke or whatever, but it's true. And I'm hanging by a thread. Now, I'm hanging by the strongest chain that's ever been developed, because that's Jesus. So it's not a thread. But my point is, I have no way to escape hell other than Jesus. And because Jesus pleased God perfectly, I get to go to heaven. because I'm trusting in Him, right?
Yes.
Look at Brother Vic, Mark 9, 2 through 7.
6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him."
Now again, what does the word beloved mean?
I love
you perfectly.
Love you perfectly.
Right. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They have name tags?
Nope.
Doesn't tell us.
They've never seen them.
They never saw them before. So either God sovereignly revealed it to them, or there's more to this than what's recorded. They spoke to them and said, "I'm Moses and I'm Elijah," or something. Yeah. But how would you? That would be the worst thing Jesus could tell me.
Don't say anything about this.
Don't say anything. What?
Don't tell him.
Why did you bring me up here? I mean, that'd have been hard. I don't know that I could have obeyed God.
I'm Blair.
Yeah. I mean, that's the whole point of me seeing this, right? I need to tell somebody.
Well, he was teaching and training.
Sure, he was. Why didn't he bring the other ones?
Well, people would have said, "Sure, this happened. You're loony. You're crazy." To me, it would take away from them because it would be so unbelievable.
Now, what do you not see from these three guys, Andrew, James, and John? What do you not see from Peter, James, and John? Excuse me. What do you not see in them after they came down the mountain? There's not even a hint. Yeah. They never said, "Yeah. Aren't y'all sorry y'all weren't up there with us?"
They weren't bragging.
Yeah, they did brag.
We can't
tell
you what we saw.
yeah, I can't tell you. Don't you want to know?
I can't tell you.
Yeah. But this is amazing, and it humbled them. And it.
You know, they hadn't looked at it. They hadn't had something like that revealed. Just like, okay, you.
Use the mic.
You, all of us as Christians, the closer you get to the Lord, there's a difference in you.
Absolutely.
You can't walk the way you used to walk. You
can't unring that bell.
So you don't have to speak everything.
Right.
You live it.
Right.
And to me,
there had to
be a difference.
Right. Amen. There was.
You know, this is just that much more assurance that He is who He said He was. And then look at how they were used after Jesus was gone.
Amen. Amen.
And yet even then, after the crucifixion, they were hiding.
Yeah. Now, they also looked at Jesus differently after this. And this is, and I'm being serious as I can be. How would you go to sleep after that? He's right there, laying on the ground, sleeping. I'm not going to go sleep. I'm going to watch Him. I mean, I just saw Him transfigured.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not, how do you, oh, well, let's go eat hot dogs. I mean, you can't forget that, right? So it had to be on their hearts and minds. This is another thing. Now, the Bible says things, the Bible teaches things, and then the Bible doesn't say things. It leaves it open. And I think those things are just as important. When the persecution against the after the resurrection and the persecution began against the apostles, who was the first one that got killed? James. Why? Doesn't tell you, but why?
Well, if we can take out
who killed him,
if we can take out these up here, these down here are going to be that much more fearful.
Okay, but why didn't he kill Peter first? Who killed him? Who killed James?
I don't remember.
The Romans. Not the Jews, the Romans. So now, why did they pick James to kill first?
Maybe he was the most vocal.
And he was the greatest danger. Now, we always look at Peter and Paul. James was a greater threat to the Romans than Peter was at that time.
He was the head of their group, the head of the church.
Now, he tried to kill Peter.
He was leading the church in Jerusalem, right?
Right. No. This is the Apostle James.
Oh, the Apostle James, not the
half-brother. Yeah, the half-brother of Jesus was the one, a pastor at Jerusalem, and the one that wrote the epistle. The Apostle got killed.
Okay.
He didn't have time to write anything.
All right.
Now, there was four Jameses, and actually their names weren't James.
Yeah, I get them confused. So.
But anyway, the Romans saw James as a greater threat at that time than Peter. Now, he also did try to take Peter, so Peter was the next one. But then God sovereignly moved, and the angel let him out of the jail.
Mm-hmm.
But that shows you another thing, because there was another time that Peter got captured, and God didn't get him out.
Mm-hmm.
And he was crucified upside down, according to history. So this shows you the unevenness of God's mercy. One time he delivered him, one time he didn't. And he was more spiritual then than he was here. He was closer to God here than he was at the beginning. So you'd think, well, he would have delivered him here and not delivered him. It's not based on that. Thank God it's not based on that. So it's God's prerogative, who he heals and who he doesn't, who he delivers and who he doesn't. God's work in this. And so and part of trusting God and believing the Bible and following Jesus is you step back from this thing called church history, and you see the upper room over here, and then you see the second coming of Jesus over here, and this is, now we're going into the third millennia of time. And again, I do not believe that this is literal, but it's figurative. But Peter said that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years with man. Okay, mm-hmm. So I've been saved 50 years this June. So that's about an hour and a half in God's time. So my entire experience with Jesus on this chart, from the upper room to the second coming, I'm that little dot right there in all this.
And yet it also says that 1,000 years is like a day.
Right.
Which means that he can be intimately involved and acquainted with every teeny tiny aspect of your life for your whole life.
Even though I'm a little dot on the chart.
Even though you're a little dot, he can expand that little
exactly.
dot to be involved in every tiny little thing.
And he does. And you say, well, I'm doing something so important. Well, you're that little dot in the scope, and it's God's church, mm-hmm. not my church. It's God's church that he is building. And you say, well, these popes back there were all a bunch of evil people. A lot of them were, but you have to understand, if you believe the Bible, God has always had a witness. Everybody wasn't polluted. Everybody didn't believe that stuff. Here's how you know. I was confronted with people from China back in the 80s, back in the 90s. And they came to, you're an American. Yeah. Well, then you like Bill Clinton. No, I don't. Well, you voted for him. No, I didn't. But he's your leader. Yeah. And you're an American. Yeah. Well, that means you go along. I don't go along with it. I'm in the country, I'm part of this country, and I was against what he was doing. Okay, that's the same thing that happened in the church. There were people that made the headlines that were a bunch of wicked men, but there were people that loved Jesus, and they preached the truth, and they loved God, and they loved the Bible, and they were faithful to the Scripture, and they were expositing Scripture all back there. Mm-hmm. They'd never been without a witness. And so they didn't maybe make the headlines like the bad guys did, and you'll never know their names till you get over there. But God was faithful. And so you say, well, the whole thing's falling apart like a $3 watch. No, it's not. No, then Jesus lost. Somebody told me one time, Christianity has failed. Well, you're saying Jesus failed. No, there's a bunch of people who say they're Christians and pastors and whatnot that aren't. and they're not saved, and they're not part of the church. It's not because I say that. It's because they don't love Jesus and they don't believe the Bible. It matters what you believe, unless you want to be saved by works. And then it matters what you do. But if you believe you're saved by grace through faith, it matters what you believe. Mm-hmm. So you can't believe everything and be saved. You have to believe the right things. Right? All right, the next one is that Jesus came from among men. Whose turn? Sister Colleen, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. We're on page 21. You got so many microphones, you can have them both to do stereo.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Okay, so look what it says. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's God's will established from the old covenant. And so the pattern of the old covenant had to be carried on into the new. The pattern, not the details. They had a tabernacle. We have a heavenly tabernacle. They had Jerusalem. We have a heavenly Jerusalem. They had a high priest. We've got a high priest. They had, you know, all of the, they had the Ark of the Covenant with the blue flame in the middle of the wings. We have the invisible Holy Spirit. They had angels and prophets. We have the Word of God. And so it's those things were symbolic. Those physical, visible, tangible, earthly things were representatives of the invisible, eternal, heavenly things. And this is better than that. That's why it's wrong to try to paint a picture of Jesus or God, because you're limiting him when you paint him. It's okay to look at paint a landscape or something and with the sun and say the glory of God. That's fine. But you try to say God is 6 feet tall, and Kenneth Copeland said he's got a 9.5-inch span from his thumb to his little finger. He don't have a hand. God don't have a hand. He doesn't have wings. Under the shadow of his wings, God doesn't. He's not a bird. All this is figurative language. And so we don't want an earthly tabernacle anymore. We don't want to have to travel to Jerusalem once a year. We don't want to sacrifice animals. All that's sinful now because of the new covenant. And so, I know I say this all the time, but just in case nobody's ever heard this before, that's why I've got a serious problem with the way people look at eschatology. Why in the world would God want the Jews to rebuild the temple and start sacrificing animals again? For what? You can't be more abominable than that. You can't be more unbelieving than that. You can't be more sinful than that. And why is a man walking into the temple going to be an abomination, but them sacrificing animals is not an abomination? So I don't buy into that. I never have.
I was wondering, I was thinking about that the other day. Is that what they consider the abomination and desolation?
Yeah. Okay. And I don't believe that the interpretation of what's his name? The late great planet Earth.
Is that Lindsay?
No.
Hal Lindsay?
Hal Lindsay, or the series by Tim LaHaye, is it's all fiction.
Yes.
Look, and I'm not throwing rocks at anybody because I don't know all the details, and nobody else does either. And when they tell you they know, they don't. Because you have to interpret symbolism. And I've heard 9 different interpretations of the symbolism of the same verse by great people.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to remember that Tim LaHaye's series is fiction. That's you start there. And it's all based on the same eschatological view that was invented in the mid-1800s. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means for the first 1,850 years of church history, the church did not preach what people believe today about eschatology. Last thing. So, if you're going to be biblical, there are no more verses now than there was then. So You have to interpret these symbols, and that's where the problem comes in. And you try to do it the best you can, and you get goofy. And I believe with every fiber of my being that when I get to heaven, Jesus is going to look at me and say, how in the world did you get that out of what I said? Because it's so clear that, you know, and Jesus did this all the time to people. He said, have you not read? And then he would quote one little part of a big old long Old Testament verse. And I'm supposed to know that that little part had to do with something else. I mean, I wouldn't have known that. Everybody said, yeah, that means that. You know that because Jesus told you it's what it meant. That's cheating. But the king was going out to battle. And he said, I want to know if the Lord is going before me. I need a sign from God. So he went to Isaiah and he said, give me a sign from God that the Lord is with me. And he said, behold, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel.
How does that relate to what I'm doing?
Do I go to battle or not?
Right, right.
I mean, how does that answer my question? And it didn't. He didn't say nothing else to him. I'm just saying, it's just, it's amazing. And so people say, well, that's what that means. You know, you read the New Testament first, probably the Gospel of John first. Then you go back and read the Old Testament. You say, it's crystal clear. Well, no joke, Sherlock. That's because the New Covenant does that to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Now, we all understand that, but that's why I keep telling you that the people who are reading the Old Testament for a living and who don't come to Jesus, they're not reading it right.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
I.e. Jews.
Yes.
So I'm not interested in supporting Judaism in Israel to help them stay as Jews.
Right.
I am interested in financing efforts to preach the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem so that they can get saved and repent of their paganism and their idolatry of trying to hold on to the old covenant that the Bible says has been replaced.
That's right.
Boy, I'm not going to get invited anywhere for Christmas dinner. All right, whose turn? Brother... Sister Barbara, look, you said want to say something.
I agree with what you said about the Jews needing to find Jesus, but I think that we have to always, any country that goes against Israel, in the Old Testament anyway.
in Genesis specifically, where God said, if you bless them, I'll bless you, and if you curse them, I'll curse you.
So we, at the same time, we have to be praying.
Amen.
For their peace
salvation.
Of Jerusalem.
Right,
and
which
for,
is what? What is
Jesus.
The, right,
Jesus.
Exactly. Who they Jesus. Don't believe in. Mm-hmm. So they've got to be converted. Now, question, when Jews get saved, what do they become a part of?
The church.
The church.
Yeah.
So then the nation of Israel becomes irrelevant.
Yes.
Even for future issues. Mm-hmm. God's not dealing with two groups of people two different ways. There's one gospel for all mankind.
Mm-hmm.
So I would suggest to you that holding on to the Jews as God's people, when the New Testament says that's not true, the New Testament says he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh but of the heart. I'm a Jew. I'm a true Jew. I believe. I have the faith of Abraham. Abraham is my father. God is my father in the spirit. Abraham is my father in the faith. I have the faith of Abraham. That's the chosen remnant. Not because they got a hook nose and their last name ends with E-I-N and they live in Jerusalem. Ethnicity and nationality is irrelevant in the new covenant. So God is going to have people out of every nation, every tongue, every kindred, including the Jews. Now, it does seem to me as I read Romans 11 that there's going to be in the last days a great influx of salvation coming to the Jews, which is what I'm hoping for. And every one of those Jews that get saved will come into the church. Right? There's only one church.
Yes.
I know this is messing everybody's eschatology up because we've been force-fed this stuff all our lives in second half of the 20th century and the first half of the 21st century, it's all we've ever heard. And all I'm telling, if you don't believe me, look in church history. The Church of Jesus never taught this stuff. They didn't teach a rapture. They didn't teach any of this stuff until the mid-1800s. And now that view has become the dominant view in the church. And I'm just wondering why. What happened to the other views? The church was teaching eschatology before that. And it wasn't the way it's being taught now. What changed? And so the Bible didn't change. So I'm just, and again, this is not my opinion. This is an historical fact. So if you ignore history and you just look at what your little lifespan has heard, you can be fat, dumb, and happy and believe whatever the dog drags in through the door. But if you're curious about what did Augustine believe, he didn't believe what Hal Lindsey teaches at all. Not even close. Jonathan Edwards didn't believe it. Charles Spurgeon didn't believe it. William Carey didn't believe it. And I find it fascinating. They name a college after William Carey, but they didn't. William Carey was a man of the doctrines of grace. But the Baptists who lay claim to William Carey and Charles Spurgeon, they don't want to touch the doctrines of grace. So I'll lay claim. Y'all take your hand off these great preachers of the past. Let me claim them, because I'm more in line with their theology than the Southern Baptist Convention is. That's just a fact. I'm not throwing rocks at them. And so the goal is not to fit in with what we've already been taught. The goal is to be biblical. And that's the only way to do it is get in the Bible. Look at Sister Barbara, look at Hebrews 5, 1 through 10.
I still don't think we should attack Israel.
I didn't think I was.
The nation?
I didn't think, yeah. I was. I was saying they need to be saved.
Right, right. But well, I mean politically, militarily attack that land.
But
think we are we?
Well, but we're talking about the modern nation of Israel, which is not the same thing as the nation of Israel back then, and they're not even living like good Jews now. They're not obeying the Old Testament. In
most
today's
of the
times.
Leaders of Israel are communists.
Yeah,
they don't believe in God,
and they're probably not practicing Jews.
Right.
So
if they were practicing Jews, if they believed the old covenant, they would come to Jesus.
They should come to Jesus.
Because millions of Jews from the resurrection until now, millions of Jews have been saved.
Yes.
But it isn't because they were confirmed in their Judaism. It was because they were taught that Judaism is a lie and it's pagan. It's no different than being a Muslim, and they need to repent and come into Christianity, which is the truth.
Right.
And that's how those Jews got saved. There's an organization called Jews for Jesus. They're on the streets in Jerusalem. They get arrested all the time because it's against the law in the city of Jerusalem to preach the gospel.
That's right.
By the way, it's not against the law in the city of Baghdad to preach the gospel. But it is against the law in the city of Jerusalem to preach the gospel. So they're hostile toward Christianity for the most part. So we pray for them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't think that the American government should mess with them. That's to be discussed, but I'm talking theologically and spiritually. We need to pray for their salvation, right?
Agreed.
Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one, to God, able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, look at verse 5 again. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Why? In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, what? Why is that? In verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he also himself is beset with weakness. So that's why Jesus had to come from among men. This is why Jesus had to be a human being, not just God. God and flesh, God and human, God and man. So the Old Testament pattern had to carry over into the New Testament. Okay, look at 4. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron didn't volunteer to become a priest.
Mm-mm.
He was told to become a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And then his tribe was what?
Levites.
Levi. And so everybody that served the temple came from the tribe of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
Except Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi.
No.
He was born of the tribe of Judah.
Yes.
Of which nothing was spoken concerning priesthood.
That's right.
Well, why did God do that? That's the short answer.
Because God will.
For God's glory. Yeah, that's a safe answer. Because Jesus was not made a high priest because of his birth. He was made a high priest because of the oath that God made. He was made a priest because of the oath. He still didn't take it on himself. God told him to. And look what he said. You are my son.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus didn't say, am I your son? Am I your son? Am I your son? God said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that word begotten is confusing in English. You've got to remember, we're reading an English translation this is Hebrews. This is a book written in Koine Greek. And there's a lot of things in our Bibles that are confusing because of that. Jesus was not begotten in the way that we are begotten. The word begotten means one and only. An exclusive. He was the one and only of the Father. And then he says in another passage, the words that are in all capitals are, this writer of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what tribe was Melchizedek of?
He wasn't.
We don't have a clue. So,
well, he was in the time of Abraham, and so the tribes weren't even formed yet.
That's correct. And so, because Jacob was not
yet born.
Jacob, and none of them were born yet. So this is a mysterious guy that just kind of pops up out of nowhere, and Abraham paid tithes to him. In the whole 7th chapter of Hebrews, if it wasn't for the 7th chapter of Hebrews, we wouldn't have a clue about this. But the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, did a masterful job of explaining all this in the 7th chapter. But the point that I'm trying to bring out now is that every high priest has to be taken from among his brothers. So Jesus had to be a Jew. Jesus had to understand Judaism, Old Testament obedience. When I say Judaism, I shouldn't even say Judaism. Adherence to the Old Covenant.
Yes.
You want to call that Judaism? Today's Judaism is not.
Is not.
To the Old Covenant.
That's right. That's what I was saying about
modern-day Judaism.
Current nation of Israel.
The modern-day rendition of the Pharisees.
That's right.
It's got nothing to do with obedience to the Old Covenant. Even the Orthodox Jews. They've made up their own rules. They've made up their own rituals that have nothing to do with the Bible. But the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus superseded the Levitical priesthood. And what this did, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, this eliminated the need for the Levitical priesthood forever.
Yes.
So any and so the hierarchical, I think I say that right, the hierarchical priesthood that has priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes, that hierarchical priesthood is an abomination to God. It's got nothing to do with the New Testament. It's not commanded anywhere in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. It's not a carryover from the Old Testament either.
That's right.
And the book of Hebrews says that all that's been replaced anyway. We have a high priest.
Amen.
Who is sinless.
Yes.
Who ever lives to make intercession. He is our high priest. What we are to have on the earth is evangelists, pastors, and teachers now. We had, in the beginning of the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles and prophets are now gone. We have the completed scriptures. Mm-hmm. And so we have the words of the apostles and prophets in the scriptures. We don't need those men anymore. And so what we have now in the modern church, in the New Testament church, is elders and deacons, and we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I know Barbara was raised like this. I was. I don't know if y'all were, but we were raised learning about the fivefold ministry. And if you go back to the original Greek of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, well, if you go to the Greek, the last two are one.
Yes.
So it's not pastors and teachers. It's pastor teachers. That's the way the scriptures read. So it's a fourfold ministry at best, and two of them have been replaced by the scriptures themselves. But the point is that Jesus superseded the Levitical priesthood by being not from the tribe of Levi, but from the order of Melchizedek. And he sympathizes with us because he came from among men. All right, who's next? Brother Robert, real quick, we got to stop. Luke 1, 67 through 79.
And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Now, whose father was he? John the Baptist.
Yes.
Right.
And filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of the whole world."
The shadow of
the whole world.
Mm-mm. What? That's next what page.
Huh? I did go to the next page.
The
page.
Oh, wow.
Page 20.
The shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace.
So here. Okay, so
the copy machine was fooled you there.
Okay, hang on a second. We can get to it.
So the first part of this prophecy, look what he said in verse 68, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Why would he say that about John the Baptist? John the Baptist wasn't going to save anybody.
Okay, got it. All right, so the last verse, "to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace."
Right. So this was a prophecy that went beyond John the Baptist into Jesus, even though Jesus hadn't been born yet.
Yes.
But he was preparing the way.
Right. And look at 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So Jesus had to be from among men. He had to come from the house of David. He had to, in order to be fulfilled. I was talking to...
And David was not from the tribe of Levi.
No, no. Which tribe was he from?
Judah. David was the tribe of Judah, wasn't he?
I don't think. Benjamin.
Okay, well then how did... Jesus,
I don't know.
Descend from
he
Judah.
Had to be from the tribe of Judah if Jesus was.
Yeah.
Yeah, he had to be. So, all right. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. If Jesus was born of a virgin and did everything he did, all the miracles, all the teaching, mm-hmm. died on the cross, rose the third day, ascended into heaven, mm-hmm. you are still lost unless he was born in Bethlehem.
That's right.
If he was not born in Bethlehem, he is not the promised Messiah.
That's right.
No matter what else he did. And you could take anything of Jesus' life.
Any one of the prophecies out.
Right.
And
if he did everything,
he's not the Messiah.
If he did all of this, but he wasn't raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins.
Right.
If you did all of this, but Jesus didn't die on the cross, you're yet in your sins. So all of this had to be fulfilled. And so when you stop and think, the Old Testament Joseph was treated horribly by his brothers and sold into slavery and went down into Egypt and was treated terrible down there. And he was in prison for 12 years. Mm-hmm. Now, we know he got out of prison after the 12th year. He didn't know he was getting out after the 12th year. He's making these hash marks on the wall and he's counting the months and the weeks, right? And he has no idea that he's fixing to get out. But God let him out after 12 years. He never uttered one word of complaint. And he understood the sovereignty of God. And he told his wicked brothers, you meant it for harm. Now, I was taught as a young Christian, you meant it for harm, but God turned it for good, meaning God came in after the fact and turned a bad situation into a good situation. No, that's not what it says. You meant it for harm. God meant it for good. Mm-hmm. At the same time.
At the same
this
time.
This shows the responsibility and accountability of human beings next to the absolute sovereignty of God.
That's right.
That God does what he does and men do what they do because God either allows it or causes it. But
God uses them.
God uses wicked people to accomplish his ends.
That's right.
And so... So here's the question. God, and so Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. All right? What was the purpose of that?
So that many could be saved.
You know where we go to church, don't you?
That's right. So the Jews would multiply, so the tribes would flourish.
So the Jews would go down there and be saved from the famine, so the Jewish people would be preserved, so they would go back into the land.
That's right.
And they would flourish, and Jesus could be born of a virgin as a Jew.
That's right.
And live and die and rise again so that we could be saved. So Joseph was put into prison so we can go to heaven.
That's right.
And let's go even past that. Joseph was put into prison so the glory of God's grace could be seen and magnified in the salvation of unworthy rebels. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you how this all ties in with not only our salvation, but your glory. We bless you. We praise you. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.